And you know, I said something. I was looking at the video back here a while ago when we were setting up the camera, and the video last week that didn't have any audio on it. Had good pictures, but no audio. And the pal talk that they were trying to do, the internet, it didn't work either last week for some reason. So, but we did get an audio tape of it and a CD of it, I guess. I don't know. I think you did. But we were talking about some things last week in this passage. And I told the brothers tonight, I said, you know, it's too bad we didn't get the video, because that was everything we studied last week was unplanned. That wasn't what I'd planned to teach in the passage. But it was a good study about the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just tell you that you know, you got something nobody else is going to get, because if you've got notes from that, we don't have any record of it. But what you're doing here in verse 51 is you're beginning a long section. Going to cover 6 months of Christ, the last 6 months of his ministry, where he's going to leave Samaria in the north and go to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't just go walk right over there. He could get there in a couple of days. But the trek now is toward Jerusalem. It's going to take about 6 months. He's going to visit Jerusalem a couple of times. He's going to go back and visit Galilee and so forth. But now, verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew the time had come, and he resolved to do what the will of God was for him to go to Jerusalem. We looked at passages last time where he would say, my hour isn't come, my hour isn't come, my hour isn't come. Now is come the hour. He knew what was going on, and he had a knowledge of it. Somebody says, well, you know, I just say he understood what was happening, and he had a commitment to the will of God. We looked at verses last time back in Isaiah and the Psalms and so forth, where his ear was open, and he had a communication from the Father that he trusted. He had the word of the Father that he trusted, and he relied upon the plan and the purpose that they had, and he came to do the Father's will no matter what, even in going to Jerusalem. Now, he understands that when he goes to Jerusalem, they're not going to be happy to see him. If you look down in chapter 13, verse 34, he knows that Jerusalem is hostile to him. He knows what's waiting there. He knows he's going to go there to die. That's why in chapter 9, verse 22 and so forth on down through the chapter, I've been trying to point out to you that he's been introducing the fact of his death. Prior to Luke chapter 9, he never told them he was going to die. They go around and preach the gospel of the kingdom. You know, people say there's only one gospel in the Bible. Well, you don't have much of a Bible if that's what you believe. Because prior to Luke chapter 9, verse 22, they were preaching the gospel. Verse 6 says so in Luke 9. But it was the gospel of the kingdom. But they don't even know he's going to die. Well, if you can preach the gospel and not preach the death of Christ, you're not preaching the same gospel that you and I believe to get saved. The good news that whereby we're saved is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day for our justification. That's the good news that we believe. But there is a good news in the Bible. There are several good news messages in the Bible that don't contain that information, contain other information. But when he begins in Luke 9, which compares to Matthew 16, to begin to tell them about his death, and we've looked there through all the things that intervened between verse 22 and 51, how they weren't getting it. They were sort of blockheads about it. That's why in chapter 9, verse 54, it says, he tells them in verse 44, let these things sink down into your ears, that the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. You know, if you don't rightly divide your word, if you don't study your Bible dispensationally, you're going to get Luke chapter 9 and hit a blank wall and walk away bloody and bruised, with no answers. And that's why people, when they read through these passages, they ignore what they say. And they try to get little ditties out of them instead of the doctrine that's in the passages. Because what they're trying to put on these passages doesn't fit. And it doesn't work itself in. But when you rightly divide the Word of God, you understand that what we're dealing with here is a dispensational issue, and that there is some information and some revelation being placed on the table here that's an advance in Israel's program and in Israel's understanding, and the little flock's understanding. But that verse 45 in Luke 9 is very important, because it's very clear that there's a message that these guys have been preaching that isn't centered in the cross work of Christ. And if that's true, and it is, then it's got to be something real different from what you and I are doing. And it's going to be something even different in large measure from what they're going to do later on after that information is introduced to them. Now, verse 51 is where he's going to begin. He sets his face, and that verse in Isaiah said he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's determined to do the will of the Father, even though Jerusalem is hostile to him. Chapter 13, verse 34, he says as he laments over Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." They don't want him. Verse 35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Therefore I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come that ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Not only does he know Jerusalem is hostile to him, he knows that they're doomed without him. And he knows that only when he comes in his kingdom glory is there ever going to be any hope for this place. So what he's doing is he goes, sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He's going there, Hebrews 2 says, to bring, as the captain of their salvation, to bring many sons to glory. He knows, I'm going there, and I'm going to the cross. But in order to bring the people along with him in their understanding that are there, that issue waits a little while for Luke to deal with. Go back to chapter 9, verse 51. And the rest of this chapter, Luke is going to give four illustrations of the application of the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ to the believers, to the little flock. What discipleship for the little flock is all about. It's a mental attitude that they're to have. He told them back in chapter 9, verse 23, after he tells them he's going to die and be raised again, verse 22, he says in verse 23, he said unto them all, "If any man will come after me," if he's going to follow me, be my disciple, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever loses life will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world but lose himself or be cast away?" Now, that attitude of discipleship, of absolute, total commitment, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Come join me in the rejection. That attitude is the attitude Christ has. That's what he's talking about in verse 51. That's why I spent the time on it. Is he's got this commitment to do the will of the Father no matter what the cost. Now, that attitude is what he's going to illustrate here. Verse 52. "Well, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into the village of the Samaritan," a village of the Samaritans, "to make ready for him. And they did not receive him." Now, notice why the Samaritans won't receive him. Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And again, he's on the way to the cross. He's going to Jerusalem. And his going to Jerusalem resulted in the Samaritans rejecting him. There's an absolute, complete, total rejection of the Messiah by Samaria. There's a rejection of who he is, his identity, and his ministry by them. And, by the way, there's a rejection by him of them because of their apostate condition. He's leaving Samaria, going to Jerusalem. I'm through with you. I'm going. They say, if you're going down there, don't let the door hit you in the back. Get on out of here. Move on. There's a real hostility that comes up from the Samaritans because he's going to Jerusalem. And they won't submit to Jerusalem. Come with me to John chapter 4. You remember the account of the woman at the well in Samaria when Christ is traveling through that country. When he departs out of Galilee, and this is going to compare with some of what we're talking about here. John chapter 4, verse number 19. Now, he's talked to the woman. You remember the account. She's at the well. He asked for water, and she says, well, you know, what are you doing talking to me? And so on and so forth. They talk about him giving her the water that would satisfy her thirst, and she'd never drink again. And then he, maybe start reading in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The book of Jeremiah calls Jehovah the fountain of living waters. The Lord Jesus Christ is literally identifying himself as Jehovah here. Back in verse 10, he says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. Well, the who it is that's asking him is Jehovah. The Jehovah who's going to be the Jehovah our righteousness. And Jeremiah chapter 2 identifies him as the fountain of living waters. Well, he's the one going to give them this life-giving water. The woman said, verse 15, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. And the woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast said well, hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. Whew. Now, she's a five-time loser. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And in that sayest thou true. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. I mean, you know all this stuff about me. Now, he demonstrates his omniscience in knowing things about the woman that he isn't told. And by the way, to say and understand, when Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ made himself of no reputation, that is, he willingly did not exercise his status and his attributes of deity in his earthly ministry, that doesn't mean he didn't have those attributes or that he never used those attributes. It means he did not independently do it. He didn't do it on his own accord. He didn't go out and raise the dead. He didn't go out and exercise omniscience as he does here, just on his own. He did it in obedience to the will of God the Father. That's what the faith of Christ is all about. He trusted the will of his Father, and rather than just doing it on his own accord, he did it in obedience, the faith obedience to God's word to him. And sometimes people desire to misunderstand that issue, I suppose, but they'll say, well, if he did not independently exercise, then you're saying he didn't have it. No, that isn't. Nobody says that. He's God. He's Jehovah. He has all these attributes, and he exercises them at times. But when he does, it's because the Father had given him the commandment to do so, not because he's just doing it on his own accord. Over and you can't read the teachings of Christ, especially in the book of John, and not see that the words that I speak and the words that I do, they're not my words and my work. They're the words and the work that the Father gave me to do. His very coming. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. We looked at a half a dozen passages like that last time. Christ in his earthly ministry, from the moment he stepped out of heaven's glory all the way till today and on out through eternity, is his desire is to be in complete total harmony with the will of God. Now, in his resurrection and ascended form, that's not such a big deal. You know, he's doing it now in the adopted status, in the status of adoption that he has. But in his earthly ministry, he had no limitations prior to becoming a man. You can't be, if you're God, you can't be less than God. But he can be more than God, because he is. He's man. Now that's that marvelous uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes him so precious. He's God, but he's more than God in that he's man. He's man, but he's more than man in that he's God. He's the God-man, the unique person of all times. Well, he tells the woman, you've had five husbands, and the dude you're living with now, he's not your husband. Now, we were talking about earlier, Jane and I were about the issue of divorce and so forth. That's an interesting passage. You know, there's this old Catholic idea, this Roman idea that when you're married, no, even if you get divorced, you're still married in the eyes of God. You ever hear that? Now, there are people going to be madder than a setting hen at me for saying this, but that's people's, you know, that's a standard. That's a Roman, that comes from Romanism. A lot of Protestants believe that. They just haven't kind of got quite that far away from Rome. It's one of the seven sacraments that are required in the Roman Church. And it's a sacrament, the sacrament of marriage, that's inviolate, and of course, unless you've got enough political connections to get them to make like it never really took place. But, you know, that's something else. This woman had five husbands. Well, now, did she or didn't she? Well, okay, then you can have... somebody says, well, if you're always married in the eyes of God, how can you have five husbands? He didn't say she has five husbands. He said she had. Doesn't have them anymore. And the guy you've got now isn't your husband. I mean, there's a lot of things you can learn from that about what is marriage and what isn't marriage. But passing on to the next verse. Verse 20, I perceive thou art a prophet. And in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You see that? Our, ye, this mountain, Jerusalem. The problem with the Samaritans is they didn't like Jerusalem because it contradicted their religion. Samaria was an absolute, complete, total apostasy. It's called the people that sat in darkness. It was spiritual darkness and had been since the Assyrian captivity, even prior to that. But when he says this our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. They had built a temple in Mount Gerizim. Come back with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter number 12. Just remember your history just a minute about Israel and what happened in Samaria. Samaria is the area of the northern 10 tribes. It's the area of the kingdom that the Bible calls Israel, after the kingdom is divided after the death of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 12, when Solomon dies, two of his boys, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided, and Rehoboam gets the southern kingdom, which is the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which is where Jerusalem is, and Rehoboam takes the northern 10 tribes, and there's a political division. You've got the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes. First Kings chapter 12, verse 25. And the political division has taken place in verse 16 and following. Now, in order to secure this division, in order to make that political division between the northern tribes and the southern tribes last, Rehoboam does something. He establishes Baal worship in that northern kingdom up there as their religion. Now, the reason he does that is that three times a year, Every man in Israel, every Israeli man, male, was to travel to Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16:16, you ought to always remember that verse. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, those three feast days. All of the men, no matter where they were, on the whole face of the whole earth, they were to travel to Jerusalem and worship at Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Jerusalem three times a year to worship, your allegiance is going to be to where? Jerusalem. Your heart's going to be in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's the place where God put His name. And that tabernacle and the temple and so forth, that's where the presence of God in the earth was manifest. On the mercy seat between the cherubim, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. And so Jerusalem, I mean, folks, Jerusalem is that piece of ground where God's going to put His temple on the earth, His city on the earth. It's a special place in Israel. Every Sabbath day, they remember the Sabbath day. They don't just remember, oh, it's Saturday again. Man, we can't cut the grass and we can't cook. It's a day. That's not what remembering the Sabbath was all about. That's what a bunch of dumb Gentile Protestants have made it be, frankly. When Israel remembered the Sabbath, the doctrine of the Sabbath in the Bible is the doctrine of the rest that God is going to bring to this creation when the kingdom is established on the earth. Psalm 132 gives you the details of it. And that rest, that kingdom rest that God intends to bring, His presence into His creation and accomplish the purpose for which He had made everything. 6 days He worked and labored. And the seventh day, He sanctified that day, and He hallowed that day, and He blessed that day. When you hallow something, you sanctify it, you set it apart for the purpose for which it was created. When you bless it, you speak well of it. And God said, that's a special day because that's the day that I'm going to accomplish. Look, I made everything in 6 days. The work's done. I'm through making stuff. Now, after stuff is done, if you go out, Saturday we're going to go out and have a barbecue. And we're going to have a 4th of July barbecue next Saturday. Y'all come. And when the hamburgers are flipped and they're all ready and the food's out, we'll say, it's time to eat, it's ready. Now, when do you do that? Do you do it before the food's ready or after? After the food's ready, right? Do you do it a week after or the day after, right? I mean, when the work's done. Everything's ready. Come and do what? Let's eat. Come and enjoy it. What the Sabbath day was in Genesis 2 for Adam, God said, here, I've created it all, it's ready, now let's enjoy it. Let's accomplish the purpose for which I created it. Well, Israel had a very special part. By the way, all the way from Adam all the way to Moses at Mount Sinai, nobody ever kept the Sabbath. Nehemiah 9 says that God introduced the doctrine of the Sabbath again into his dealings with man with Moses at Sinai with Israel. Why? Because the nation Israel is the vehicle that God was going to use to accomplish His purpose in the earth. His Sabbath purpose. That's why Hebrews 4 talks about there is a rest for the people of God. That Sabbath rest, that type of the picture of the kingdom. That's what it is. And every week, Israel was to remember God's purpose for forming that nation. They were to sit down and remember their identity and their part in the plan and purpose of God. They weren't just remembering, oh, now, you know, you've got to give us a day off every week. Now, that's what we do. You know, you got all these crazy people running around trying to make sure that you understand everybody ought to have a day off. Every seventh day, you ought to get a day off, you know. And God sanctions, so you have a day of rest so that you could... And they make out like there's all these medical studies and all that stuff. You ever read in that stuff? It's some of the silliest stuff you ever read in your life. No wonder lost people look at Christian people doing that kind of stuff and go... Because I look at them, and I'm a believer, and I look at them and go... because they're trying to make out like that has anything to do with the Bible, where if they just study the Bible, they throw that stuff out the window. I know, you know, I understand that, you know, you can hear me talk like that and you think, oh, well, Brother Jordan, you know, blah, 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 blah. But it's a dying truth. And somebody needs to tell you. Because what the Sabbath is in the Scripture, and by the way, that's why it doesn't work today. The Sabbath has that's why Paul says we don't have to worry about the Sabbath day to day. It's got nothing to do with us. God isn't forming His purpose on the earth today. He's forming a body of believers for the heavenly places. That's why instead of remembering our identity on every Saturday, which is what the Sabbath is, by the way, we're supposed to remember our identity when? All the time. So we don't have special days and weeks and... But Israel did, and three times a year, they all had to go to Jerusalem. Well, Rehoboam understood that if they keep going down there to Jerusalem every year, three times a year, they're not going to think so much of me being the king up here. They're going to think that the kingdom ought to be reunited, and Jerusalem's the city. So in order to erase that doctrine out of their mind, here's what he does. 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. Now, hold your hand here and come back with me to Genesis 33. It's real interesting that he would build Shechem. Well, you say, well, that's a good place, isn't it? Well, yes and no. Genesis 33, when Jacob is reunited with Esau, and they have a great reunion. In celebration of that, Genesis 33, verse 18, Jacob came to Shechem. I'm sorry, I got that. I actually have that stuff written in my... can't read that in my Bible. Some ink smeared over it. Jacob came to Shechem, and a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a piece of a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor. Now, verse 20 says, he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. El, that's Elohim, God. Elohe, the God of Israel. God is the God of Israel. And he builds an altar. Is that a good thing? He's worshiping God. That's a good thing. And so you read this, and you say, well, good. Jacob is worshiping God again. But the problem with that is, where is he doing it? He's doing it at Shechem. Where should he have done it? Well, hold your hand here and come with me back to chapter 28. He knew where he should have done it. Chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse number 20. Start with me, if you will, in verse 16. Genesis 28, 16. Jacob awakened. Now, he had the dream, Jacob's ladder and all that stuff. You remember that? This is when he's running from Esau, trying to get out of town. Verse 16, Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in, notice, this place. And you all have that underlined. Because this place is very important. And I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This place is none other but the house of God, and this place, is the gate of heaven. You see, God was educating Jacob in regard to the Abrahamic covenant and the land that God had given to him through that covenant. And when he saw that vision of the angels ascending and descending, what was he seeing? Well, John chapter 1, the last verse, Jesus quotes that and talks about Nathanael, you remember that? And talks about in the kingdom they're going to see the angels ascending and descending. So Jacob was seeing a picture, a vision of what God ultimately was going to do with Israel through the Abrahamic covenant, but he was also seeing a picture about what he was going to do with the place where Jacob was. Now think about angels ascending and descending. Usually, if angels live out yonder in the heavens and they came to earth and went back home, would you say they ascended and descended, or would you say they descended and ascended? The latter. They descended and ascended. But that isn't what it said. It says that they ascended and descended. That is, the earth is where they went out from, and the earth to. You know, the guy, I told you about the story about the guy that went up to the airline counter and said, I need to get a round trip ticket. And the lady said, to where? He said, to here. Well, if you want a round trip ticket, don't you want to come back to here? Well, that's the point. What's going on here is that the earth is the command center. It's the center of authority from which the angels are dispatched to do their work and their duty and their ministry, and then they come back to the earth to report back. And when he says there in verse 17, that this is the gate of heaven, that word gate there, you remember Sodom, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom? And what's that talking about? It's talking about the government. Talk about Daniel sitting in the gate. It's talking about the government. Here's the seat of the government. Jacob understood what was going on there on that piece of ground. Now look at verse 20. Jacob bowed a vow. Now, well, read down verse 18. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Beth, that's Hebrew for house. El, there's God again. So where is the house of God? It's that city. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob bowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So when all that had been accomplished, and he's going back, and Esau has received him, and now all the blessings are there, where would you expect him to go to worship God? Wouldn't you expect him to go back to where he put that altar there? Wouldn't you expect him to go back to Bethel and do what the vow he'd made said? But he didn't do that. He went to Shechem. Now Shechem's not that far away. Just maybe 30 miles, according to the Bible encyclopedias and the maps you look at. Shechem became, in the Bible, is a picture of the world. It's a picture of things that are substituted for God and God's place and God's way and doing it where God wants it done. Now, the reason in 1 Kings chapter 12 that Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim is because Shechem's important in the history of Israel, but it's not important for a good spiritual reason. It has a spiritual significance, but it's not a good significance. It has a significance of being, here's something that's being used to substitute for God's place. When it first came on the scene, it was that way. Now go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm looking at the face of the little red hand on the face of the clock back there. Now, I'm sorry, we kind of got bogged down in this. But this is interesting anyway. It's important to know about. We've got forever to study Luke till the Lord comes, so we're not being pushed by anybody. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. That's what I was saying. Their heart's going to go back to Jerusalem. They'll know that's where they ought to be. Their faith in God's word, because they'll go down there and worship at that temple, and they'll be hearing that Bible, and they'll be hearing what God said, and pretty soon they'll think, I ought not be doing what I ought not be doing. And they'll go back to Jerusalem, and my kingdom will be lost. So what's he going to do to destroy that doctrine in the people? Whereupon, verse 28, the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I mean, that's just too far. You go that far to church? That's too far. That kind of hurts, doesn't it? I better read on here. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. He put one down at the southern part of his kingdom, one up at the northern part of his kingdom. And he said, you know, it's really inconvenient to have to always... I mean, think about what was God thinking when he said, you've got to go to Jerusalem every time. Why don't you know you worship at the church of your choice, and the one that's closest to you is always the one that's easier? And he began to develop what we call the parish, church parishes, and the parish mentality. Verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth day of the 15th, in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month. Notice, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And he offered upon the altar that which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burned incense. And what he does is he develops he takes Baal worship and he makes it the religion of Israel and the northern kingdom, and he does it for the purpose of blacking out the doctrine down there in Jerusalem from his people, so they will submit to the rebellion that he's led them in. Now, if you come over to chapter number 16, 1 Kings 16, this thing just keeps growing. Omri, when he reigned over Israel, Omri named Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom. Verse 23, 1 Kings 16, 23, in the 30th and first year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he had built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. And Omri takes the city of Samaria and makes it the capital of the northern kingdom. That's why that whole area up there becomes called Samaria. Now in chapter 16, if you're going down verse 28, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. Verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel which were before him. Baal worship became the official religion of the northern kingdom. It became the state religion of the northern kingdom. Ahab made sure everybody was functioning under that religious system, that false apostate religious system. And we've studied this thing over and over just a few weeks ago on Sunday night when we were going through 2 Corinthians 6. And Paul says, touch not the unclean thing. We spent a whole hour studying Baal worship in the Old Testament, showing you that religious system that had completely contaminated not just the nations, the Gentiles, but now had come in to take God's people. And it's taken over that northern kingdom. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, when God finally deported the northern tribes into captivity through the Assyrian captivity, 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 24, he throws the northern kingdom, the northern ten tribes out of the land. Notice verse 24, 2 Kings 17, 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was the beginning of their dwelling there, that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions upon them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria, and the city of Samaria, know not the name of the God of the land. The heathen believe in territorial spirits. And so they get all worried about the territorial spirits. And so, verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, and saying, carry thee one of the priests from which whom you brought from thence, and give them, let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. And so they're going to send somebody back to teach them about Jehovah. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, how were they going to fear the Lord? They were going to fear him as the God of the land, not as the God of heaven and earth, but just as the God of this land. Howbeit, every nation made their own gods of their own hand, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in his city wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashimah, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tarkat, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Now, I'm not going to read all those names again. But if you go back there and count, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. Then the men of Cuth made Nergal. And then you have Ashima. You know how many gods they had there? There are five gods that populate the land of Samaria that they worshipped. And then it says they feared the Lord. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, verse 32, and made unto themselves the lowest of their priests of the high places, which they sacrificed for them in the house of the high places. And they feared the Lord and served their own gods. They assimilated the worship of Jehovah with these five gods. Now, there are five gods that had taken over up there, and then Jehovah. How many husbands did he tell that woman she'd had? And the one you got now isn't your husband? Now, there's just an interesting parallel in that. But they're carried away because of this total, complete apostasy. They're carried away into Babylonian captivity. Now go back with me to John chapter 4. That's where you are in John 4. You're up there in that territory. And by the way, they had the stuff back there about them building making that stuff and making it look like what was in Jerusalem and all. They built a temple in Mount Gerizim. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 11, and we're not going to do it because of the time, but if you go back to Deuteronomy 11, you'll see that in Mount Gerizim, when Israel came, Moses said, when you go over into the land, the curses and the blessings that God has promised to you, as you go into the land, I want you to put a bunch of people up on Mount Gerizim, and I want them to call out blessings. And then I want you to put some people up on Ebal over here on the other side of the valley and let them call out curses to remind them. So when they put their temple up on Mount Gerizim, and it was like Shechem. It was an important place, had a history. We want to get God's blessing, so boy, we want God to bless us, you know, everyone. We were in a funeral today, and there's a Lutheran priest that did it, and he would say, he did like that. He'd say, "God be with you," and a few people said, "God be with you," you know. And when they first did it, they all said, "God be with you" right back, but then, because only about a third of the group did it, the next time he got a lesser response. By the end, he wasn't getting any response at all. Because it's kind of intimidating, I guess, because most people just sitting there. But, you know, you've got this ritual. It's called liturgy. They had that. They were going for all that kind of stuff. God's blessing. Why? Well, there's the mount of his blessing. They had a lot of tradition. A lot of it was Bible. But they were a bunch of apostate, Bible-denying, Christ-rejecting, God-defying blanks spiritually. Not a lot different than people you rub shoulders with day in and day out around here. But that's where they were. Now that's what's in John chapter 4, verse 20. When she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," hey, they didn't just come to that. They had a whole religious system that they were committed to in that mountain. You say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, why did they say that? Because Deuteronomy 12, 2 Chronicles 6, etc., said that. That's where God said to worship. So what does Jesus say? Verse 21, Jesus said unto her, "Woman," people get mad at me for calling my wife wife. No, I also call her chick, so you know, whichever you like. But people, I don't call her woman. Brother Darrell Mefford does that, but I'm not even that brave. "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Worship the Father. Ye know not what." Woo. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You know what Jesus said to her? He said, "Lady, your fathers worship in that mountain, and they're dead wrong. They're dead wrong." Now, he said these people worshiping in Jerusalem, they're dead wrong too. "Believe me that the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Both places were wrong. Both places had been taken over by that apostate religious system. That's why it says in verse 23, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." You know why? You know why they worship him in Jerusalem? Because of the spirit and truth. Because that's God's place. The people worshiping down there in Jerusalem weren't worshiping because it was God's place. They weren't worshiping because they were trusting God. They were worshiping because they had a religious system to maintain too. They weren't any different than the bunch up north. But my point to you in Luke 9, what's going on here, verse 20, we'll go back to Luke 9, got to quit, verse 52, when he sends the messengers before him into a village of Samaria, of the Samaritans, to make it ready for him, to get the stuff to make the journey, they received him not, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Well, if that's what you think is the truth, get out of here. He's leaving them. He's gone. He's rejected them because they've rejected him. And his going to Jerusalem was to go to a city that was going to be as hostile toward him as Samaria was. And he knew it. But he knew that they were all doomed without him. So he went. So that, you know what? In Revelation 3 and Revelation 21, he could say that there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And there's going to be a redeemed Israel because of what he's going to go do in the hostile, enemy Jerusalem. It's on the way to do it. Now, the reaction that the apostles have, and the reason he does what he does in verse 52 and 53 is to set up the reaction of the apostles in verse 54 and 55 and 56. We'll have to wait till next time to see that. But their reaction, and then the reaction of these disciples in verse 57 and 62, illustrates the attitude of discipleship that these kingdom disciples, this little flock, had to have. And we'll have to go over them next time. All right. We'll take a break now and say thank God for the book of Luke. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your grace to us. Thank you for the opportunity to study such a wonderful book, the details about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How thrilling it is just to see the wisdom with which he dealt with life and the things that were involved in his life. And though he were rich, yet for our sakes he willingly, joyfully became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. We study these things tonight about religion and the religious system, and we're mindful that that same religious system exists today. And just as it sought to contaminate and corrupt and engulf the nation Israel, and did, so it fights against the church, the body of Christ today. And I thank you for people that are just willing to be faithful to your truth, and let the Spirit of God teach them through your word, and let that be enough. We thank you for that. In Christ's wonderful name, amen.